All right, good morning, everyone, and welcome to our service this morning. I'm going to begin with a short story for the children, so if you children would like to come up here and sit on the front row, you're welcome to. Yeah, we probably have room on this side. All right, I've got a question for you. Have any of you ever had something unfair happen to you? Grayson, can you tell us about it? Twix. She got two Twix. Okay, so Sophie got two Twix and you only got one. Yeah, that is unfair. Any of you others had anything unfair happen to you at any point that you can remember? Maybe you'll think of it as we talk some more. Well, I remember we just started school the other week, and I remember one of my earliest memories of school was something very unfair that happened to me. I think it's the earliest memory I have of being treated unfairly. I was homeschooled in first grade, and then I was going to school in second grade, and I realized that there are a lot more rules at school than there were at home. At least that's the way it seemed. And one of our rules was that we were not allowed to stand on the picnic tables. I don't know if that's still a rule or not, but that was the rule. And one day, I was outside playing with my friends, and a bunch of them were running around on top of the picnic table. And guess what happened? The teacher came out of the school and saw everybody up there on the picnic table. And I wasn't on the picnic table up on the top. I can't remember exactly, but I think I may have been standing on the bench. I'm not sure. But what I do remember is that she told us all to come in, and we all got punished. I had to miss some break. Even though I wasn't on the picnic table tussling around with those rowdies, I thought I was following the rules, but I got punished just like those guys did. And it really bothered me. And it bothered me so much that that evening, I went home and I told my dad that I got punished for being on the picnic table and I wasn't even up there with those guys. And it's just not fair. And what do you think he did about that? Any ideas? No ideas. Okay. Well, what he did was he explained to me that sometimes teachers make mistakes and that my teacher probably wasn't trying to be unfair. And if I'm doing the right thing, and I know I'm doing the right thing, then I don't have to feel bad about being punished. And, you know, none of us really like being treated unfairly. But there are some situations when it is actually better to let things be a little unfair than to insist on getting our way. And this morning, I'm going to talk about some of the reasons why that's the case. So if you listen, maybe you will hear some of those reasons. All right, you may go back to your parents. All right, you all can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've been looking at Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and we know that this was a church with some major problems. In 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4, Paul is responding to this report that he heard of all the divisions and the strife that was going on in the Corinthian church. In chapter 5, he addresses this problem of sexual immorality in the church and the fact that the Corinthians weren't, well, they were tolerating it first, and then they weren't They just weren't taking it seriously. And then here in chapter 6, in the first 11 verses, Paul is addressing this report he's heard that there are believers in the Corinthian church who are having disputes with each other and then dragging each other to court to get the matters settled. This church in Corinth had some serious problems, and in chapter 3, verse 1, I think Paul explains a little bit why there were these problems in a church, so many problems in this church. He says, "I could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." Apparently, there was a lot of immaturity in this church. And like them, we are all growing. Each one of us has some one area or another that we can grow in. And so I hope that this morning, as we look at this problem the Corinthians were having, that we will see some ways that we can grow, or perhaps we will just be encouraged with the reminder that, yes, Jesus' way is the right way, and Jesus' way is worth it. So as I mentioned before, they were having disputes, and they were taking each other to court to get the matter settled. And Paul begins addressing this problem with six questions in the first six sentences of this passage. He then tells them exactly how he feels about what they're doing, about their behavior, and he concludes with a reminder that certain behaviors and lifestyles have no place in the kingdom of God. It seems like Paul is trying to get their focus off their petty grievances and just to help them see or question whether this behavior really makes sense given the kingdom that they are a part of. So let's read 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 11. Oh, and I might mention before I read that it's very interesting to me that Paul himself had an experience being taken to Greek court in Corinth. When Paul was planting the church at Corinth, the Jews dragged him to court, and they accused him of teaching men to worship God contrary to the law. Gallio was the judge, and he had no interest in settling this argument about Jewish law. And so he drove them out. And then what happened next is a little odd, but the people, and the New King James Version specifies that it was Greeks, they took the ruler of the synagogue and beat him right there in front of the court while the judge looked on unconcerned. So I don't know why they did that. Were they frustrated that the Jews were wasting their time with silly cases in court? Were they sympathetic towards Paul? He spoke to Gentiles for a significant time of his stay in Corinth. Maybe they were sympathetic to him. Maybe they were just generally antagonistic towards the Jews. I don't know. But this is the kind of drama and just foolishness that Paul had personally witnessed when he was in Corinth. And this was coming from the Jews, who were supposed to be God-fearing people. And now, about 5 years later, perhaps, he gets this report that the believers in Corinth are doing this to each other, dragging them to court, making a spectacle in the public courts to get their disputes settled. So let's read chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Just as bickering children at the table of the hosts where you're going for lunch, just as that is a shame, brings shame on the family and the parents, so Christians having disputes, having a public fight in court, damages the reputation of the family of God. In this passage, we kind of have a bad, better, best situation. What the Corinthians were doing was bad. Paul starts in the first five verses giving them an alternative, a better option. And then he gives what I think is an even better response. He says, "Do you not realize that you will judge angels? Do you not realize that you will judge the world someday? Is it possible that there's not even one wise person among you who could settle this matter between you people?" Paul's comments about judging the world and judging angels raise some interesting questions. And I don't know what he's talking about. I don't know much about what he's referring to. But I do know that in some way, we will reign with Christ in the future. 2 Timothy 2:11 through 13 says, "This is a faithful saying. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Paul is making a case that in light of what believers will do in the future, even though we don't really understand how that will all work, they should be competent to judge these disputes within the church. And I want to insert a little side note here, a little caution about what this chapter is not saying. I don't believe this chapter is saying that the church is above the laws of earthly governments. It's true that we ought to obey God rather than men, like the apostles did in Acts when they were commanded not to preach. But we also know that whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. Paul makes that clear in Romans. So the church is not above the law of earthly governments. Rather, we are to respect our earthly governments and obey as much as it is possible. And this chapter also does not say that criminal behavior in the church is to be hidden from civil authorities. I believe the problems that the Corinthians were having were civil disputes. For example, issues such as financial disputes, unpaid debts or wages, perhaps division of inheritance or property disputes, those kinds of things. It would have been better for the Corinthians to pick a wise man among them and settle this thing privately within the church. However, I don't think that's ultimately the best course of action that Paul is presenting here. I think he gives that the best option in verse 7. He makes this claim that, or seems to be making this claim, that it would be better for them to be cheated or wronged rather than take their brother to court over this dispute. He says that they've already failed before their case in court is ever heard. They're already a loser. They've already failed because they are demanding their rights and taking this issue to court. If they would just accept the wrong and accept the unfairness, they wouldn't need to go to court, and they wouldn't even need that wise man in the congregation to settle their dispute if they would be able to overlook the unfairness that was coming from their brothers in the church. And it gets even worse than this. Not only were they demanding their rights and demanding fairness, but some of them were also being unfair and cheating their brothers in the church. And this prompts Paul in verses 9 through 10 to remind them that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Though they had lived in unrighteousness in the past, they had been washed, they had been sanctified, they had been justified, and it made no sense for them to go back and again participate in the behaviors that were from their former life. I want to look at a few lessons that I think we can learn from this passage, and also look at Jesus and his teaching and example relating to this issue. I believe that the Corinthian believers, when they were taking their brothers to court, that they were forgetting about two other courts, kind of in the figurative sense. The first court that they were forgetting about, I'm going to call the court of the unbeliever. In a way, the unbeliever is like a judge. He hears the claims of the gospel. He sees the evidence for or against those claims in the lives of Christian people around him. Do they love each other? Do they value relationships over rights? And ultimately, the unbeliever has to decide to accept or reject the gospel. And believers are providing evidence either for or against the validity of the gospel by the way they live. And whatever the unbeliever decides, it doesn't change the validity of the gospel, but for them, it makes all the difference. And the second court that these Corinthian believers were forgetting about is the court of heaven, I'm going to call it. We know that God sees everything that's done on earth. There's no deception, no shady deal, no manipulation, no injustice that escapes his attention. And ultimately, we know that he will reward the righteous and punish the evildoer, regardless of how things turned out in court, regardless of who got the advantage or who was wrong or what kind of verdict happened in earthly courts. God is the ultimate judge, and he will reward good and punish evil. The Corinthian believers were behaving as though it all ended right here on earth, and that was the most important thing. Now, I know of no cases in our congregation, no instances where someone has taken someone else to court. I don't know that that's ever happened here. So I guess we can pat ourselves on the back and continue on to Sunday school, right? Well, I think there is a principle here that does still apply to us. And this is the idea that it is better to be cheated than to demand my rights. I'd rather be cheated than fight for my rights and demand, insist on my rights. And I can't see any this passage here is talking specifically about brothers in the church taking each other to court. I can't see any reason why this principle doesn't also apply to Christians relating to unbelievers. So I'm going to talk about it that way. Talking about rights as a Christian can be a little bit confusing. We all have a sense of what's fair and just. If someone dies and their will says that the inheritance should be divided between among all the children, but then one of the children takes it all and spends the money, we know that that's unfair. If someone cuts down timber that's across his property line on his neighbor's land, that's not right. That's unfair. That's stealing. If a man leaves his wife and takes their home and all their assets, not only is it just an incredibly tragic disregard for God's plan for marriage, but it's just not right. It's not fair. And we know that. We have a general sense of what's fair and what's right, especially when we're on the receiving end of some kind of wrongdoing. We know what's fair and what's not. So do we have a right to fair treatment? Do we have a God-given right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, like Mr. Jefferson wrote in the Declaration of Independence? It's been quite a few years since I was in high school, but there's one test question that I remember, and it's probably the only question I remember from school. It went something like this. When we pray, we should ask God for our rights. And I thought, well, we have rights. It can't hurt to ask for them. So true. Well, I was wrong. It was false. And I didn't make 100 on that test because I got that question wrong. So what does the Bible have to say about our rights? Do we have rights? Do we have any God-given rights? What do we deserve from God? I think one of the clearest verses about what we deserve is Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, perhaps this was one of the verses that Mr. Jefferson cut out of his Bible. I don't know. But this is kind of harsh. But it also offers us hope. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The closest thing I could find to a God-given right in the New Testament was in John 1, verses 11 through 13, and you can turn there if you want. So speaking of Jesus, and it says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And we see this as a conditional right. He gave this right to be called children of God, become children of God, to those who received him and were born, had experienced the new birth, were born of God. So I said rights can be kind of confusing as a Christian. And I think it's because on one hand, we know that some things are fair and we know that other things are unfair. And we know that justice is important for a society to function well. And it's the job of governments to administer justice between citizens. And I don't fault Thomas Jefferson or any other leaders who seek to establish a just society. God himself is very concerned with justice for the oppressed and for the weak. You can read the Old Testament law and see that. But on the other hand, when we stand before our Creator, we can't claim any rights except this free gift that God has given us, this gift of eternal life, this gift of being, this privilege, this right of being called a child of God, given to those who believe on his name and experience the new birth. And when we hold up these earthly rights in comparison to this right we have as a child of God, the earthly rights just pale in comparison. And I believe this is why it's important, and this is why we can say that it's okay. In fact, it is better to be cheated. It is better to lose our earthly rights to have our earthly rights be violated than to fight for my earthly rights at the expense of somebody experiencing this privilege of being a child of God. I'd rather be cheated than somehow damage the reputation of God's kingdom or the gospel in the mind of an unbeliever. I'd rather be wronged than insist on my own way and insist on my earthly rights and drive a wedge of bitterness and resentment between me and one of my brothers in the church. I'd rather be wronged than ruin or damage my relationship with my brother. And I'm saying that's how we should be, not that that's how I feel all the time. I'd like to look a little bit at Jesus' example and his teaching. One time Jesus was asked to be a judge, act as a judge in a little family dispute. A man said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator between you or over you?" Then he gave this warning, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist of the things he possesses." And Jesus, in the way he lived life, in the way he died, gave us a perfect example to follow his own teaching. You can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. There's a few verses here and then a few verses in chapter 3 that I want to read. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. And this is specifically talking about how employees or servants or slaves should relate to their masters. But it's this idea of how to respond when we're treated unfairly and when we suffer wrongly. And notice how Peter references Jesus in this passage. 1 Peter 2:18-24. "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." What impresses me about that passage is that Peter says, this is how you should live, but then he says, you are called to live this way because Jesus himself lived this way. Jesus set himself as an example. And so because of that, you should follow in his footsteps in enduring injustice and not reviling in return when you are mistreated. And then go to chapter 3, verse 17. I'll read verses 17 and 18. "For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." And here we see Christ, the just, suffering for the unjust. It doesn't get much more unfair than that. If Jesus, our example, can do that, then we can follow in his footsteps. So we've seen three things here that I think can help us, that we should keep in mind when we feel treated unfairly. The one is thinking about how unbelievers perceive our actions. If I demand my rights, will that discourage them from pursuing Christ and the gospel? Or will it encourage them when they see the way I respond to mistreatment? And the second is recognizing that God is the ultimate judge. He sees everything. Nothing escapes his attention. And so I can rest in confidence knowing that there will be justice in the end, and God sees. And then the third is just remembering this idea of Jesus, this example of Jesus, and following him in the way that he was able to accept injustice and unfairness, and trust God that in the end it would be worth it and he would be rewarded. Now, I'd like to make this a little practical, because the truth is we all face unfair situations, and I want to look at two situations that I found myself in where I felt treated unfairly and think about how these principles can apply. So I already told you one story about when I was a little boy, probably 7 years old. This story is from later in life when I was a teenager. And the question we want to answer with this story is, can I say that it is better to be cheated rather than to demand my rights when parents violate my rights, when parents are unfair? So when I was a teenager, we had a rule at our house that we were to clean out the shower drain after every shower. And if we didn't do this, we had to pay $1. I wasn't really a fan of this rule, but I grudgingly complied because I valued my hard-earned money and didn't want to part with it. That was back in the day when we only made maybe $4 an hour. So one day I was in a hurry and I forgot to clean out the drain. And of course, Daddy happened to be the next one in the bathroom after me, and he found the drain not cleaned out. And he came and informed me that I owed him $1. Now, I wasn't impressed. Not only did it annoy me that I would have to part with some of my money, but the drain hadn't been clean when I got in the shower, okay? The person who was in there before me, they should have been the one to pay the money, not me. And I was pretty sure I knew who that was, too. It just wasn't fair. I knew it wasn't fair. In the end, Daddy had his dollar and I had a bad attitude. And looking back, I'm glad that he was willing to do the difficult job of teaching me to clean up after myself. And I wonder if I had valued our relationship more than I had valued my rights, if I would have been more understanding of what he was trying to do. And so the lesson that I see looking back is that things may not always feel fair, but what do I care more about? Do I care more about my rights in this little situation, or do I care about the relationship? And can I see how maybe somebody else sees it differently than I do, and I'll give them the benefit of the doubt, and I'll try to do what's right and accept a little unfairness in the interest of relationship? The second account is later in life, and this is, I'm going to call this, or title this, Can I Say That I'd Rather Be Cheated Instead of Demand My Rights when others' mistakes cost me. So some of you may have heard this story, but in the past year, I switched our internet service provider that we use here at church and at school. And I was told at the store when I was getting this set up that as a business customer, we would receive unlimited internet. And that sounded good to me. So we got the internet, got the device, I set it up, and the internet was fast and reliable. It was everything I'd wanted. However, when I received my first bill, I noticed that our high-speed internet was capped at a limit. It was not unlimited, like they had told me. And so next time I was in at the store, I asked the representatives about this. I said, you know, you told me it would be unlimited, and now it's not. What's going on? And they were very quick to correct it. They said, oh, it's no problem. We'll get you unlimited. And I think the very next day, they sent me another device, overnighted it, and a new plan, and I set it up, took the other one down, and it was all good. I figured I had unlimited, like they had told me. And when I received my next bill, sure enough, I did have unlimited, so I was happy about that. But what didn't make me happy was that they had charged me for both devices all month. And not only had I been charged for both devices, both plans, but they also charged me a mid-cycle change fee for making the change. So I didn't appreciate this, and I called customer support and tried to explain that I didn't think it was fair for them to charge me for two plans all month. And the only reason that I had two plans was because they made a mistake in the first place. And the polite man just calmly explained to me that, well, both plans were in service and he really couldn't not charge me for them because I had both devices, I had both plans active, and they were both working and operating. And I tried again, and I'm afraid I probably had a little frustration in my voice, but I got the same response. And I really felt like just telling him how I thought about this, that this just wasn't right, this wasn't fair, and this is just ridiculous. And then it hit me that, you know, this is also ridiculous that here I am, a representative of Bethel Mennonite Church, the account of Bethel Mennonite Church, and here I am getting worked up and frustrated, angry about $100+ that I have to pay that I don't feel is right. And so I paid the bill. He helped me pay the bill over the phone, and I thanked him for his help, and we hung up. So I wasn't happy about it, and I don't know if I had the best attitude I could have had, but I think I avoided being a really poor, terrible testimony for the gospel. But those kind of situations help me realize just how hard it is to lay down our rights when we know or we feel that we are being treated unfairly. And the truth is, there's another side to it. You know, he probably couldn't do anything, and it's probably company policy, and there's probably a reason they have that, and I should be understanding of that. But sometimes things are unfair, and are we conscious of how people are perceiving our responses, our reactions, our attitudes? Are we demanding our rights, or are we willing to give up our rights in the interest of peace and making the gospel attractive? You know, disputes come in many forms. Maybe your friend on the playground won't admit that he was caught. Maybe your parents made a rule for you that you just feel is totally inconsistent and unnecessary. Maybe your employer told you he would give you a raise and then he changed his mind the next week. Or maybe your supplier increased his prices after you had placed your order. And I'm not saying this morning that fairness doesn't matter and we shouldn't care about it. But Are we thinking about how our actions are affecting the perception of unbelievers toward the gospel and towards Christ's kingdom? Or are we just standing up for our rights? Are we remembering that God sees all things and that he will ultimately judge? Or do we feel compelled to make our case and to have our demands met and make sure everybody knows that we are in the right? Or are we following Jesus' example of patiently enduring suffering for doing good while just committing the outcome to the one who judges righteously like Jesus did? Now, sooner or later, we're going to face something unfair in our lives. And this morning, I'd like us to think about, can we say that I would rather be wronged, I would rather be cheated, than discourage an unbeliever or destroy a relationship with my brother? Thank you.